And today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 10 to 21. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, until it worked all through the dough."
Thanks very much, Jenny. And thank you all for having me this morning. Thank you for inviting me. I've heard quite a bit about Christchurch Baldock over the last few years. I know the Palmer family, mainly through Andy Palmer and Rachel, who's now no longer Palmer, and I don't know what she is, but she used to be Palmer. And I've been hearing about Christchurch Baldock. I've also met Tom Holland, who some of you will remember very well, over in Bridgend. So it's great to be with you all this morning. Thank you for inviting me. Should we bow our heads to pray for God's help before we look into that passage which Jenny just read? Father God, your word, the Bible, says that you are full of grace, full of kindness. And we pray that you would be as you are to us this morning. We pray that we would know your kindness as we look into your word, that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures and make our hearts willing to respond as you want us to respond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can see that everyone has still got that passage in Luke chapter 13 open, which is good because we will be looking into that closely. It's about a conflict, that first part of the reading. And conflict, it always gets people's attention, doesn't it? Whether it's a mother and her toddler battling in the frozen veg aisle at Tesco, or Gordon Brown and David Cameron on the floor of the House of Commons, when two sides go head to head and lock horns. That is something that's hard to ignore. And whenever there's a battle like that going on, it makes us ask, whose side am I on? As we look on to the battle, that's what we ask ourselves. Whose side am I on? In this passage from Luke's Gospel that we're looking at this morning, there's a fierce conflict. It takes place between Jesus and the ruler of a synagogue, the local religious meeting place. And the height of the conflict, the iciest moment, is probably when Jesus stares back at the synagogue ruler and his friends and says, "You hypocrites." But before we reach that point, let's find out how the argument gets underway in the first place. After all, the day starts out so calmly. Everyone files into the synagogue in their best Sabbath clothes. The stewards hand out the service sheets. There's a steady hum of conversation as people look forward to hearing Jesus preach. But he doesn't get very far into his sermon before he sees her. She's almost hidden by the person in front of her. She's so hunched up. Luke tells us that for 18 years, this woman has been kept doubled up by a spirit. In other words, an evil spirit, one of Satan's foot soldiers. And it's worth stepping out of the story just for a moment to think about what Luke means by that. It's there in verse 11. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Well, Luke can't be saying there that all sicknesses are sort of sent by Satan and his evil spirits. No, the rest of the Bible makes it clear that ill health has been woven into the fabric of the world ever since mankind's fall. So this seems to be a special case. It seems this woman is experiencing something similar to what Job went through. Job was a real believer in the God of the Bible, but Satan wanted to test his faith. So he put Job through all kinds of painful trials to goad him into cursing the Creator God. And some of those trials were physical, terrible bodily afflictions. And it looks like the same kind of thing is going on with this crippled lady in our passage in Luke. It looks as if Satan has been testing her through one of his spirits for 18 years. For 18 years, Satan has been using this terrible ordeal to try to stir her up into cursing God. Well, now we know where things stand with her. Let's go back to the synagogue where the conflict is rapidly brewing. When Jesus sees her, he beckons her forward. And no doubt some murmuring begins at that point between the synagogue ruler and his friends. He's not going to heal her, is he? Not on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is for resting, not for rolling up your sleeves and doing the work of a doctor. But Jesus presses on. He says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And he leans down to put his hands on her shoulders. And immediately, it's clear to everyone in the synagogue that God's power is at work. She is straightening up. That horribly curved spinal column is suddenly, it's as straight as a sergeant major's. And it's not surprising that Luke says she starts praising God at the end of verse 13. Because just think about it. She can see the sky again. She's been looking at the ground for 18 years. She can stretch out on a bed. She can look into people's faces when she's speaking to them. She can do all the hundreds of things that people can do just through being able to stand up straight. But that is when the referee's bell rings and the synagogue ruler comes out from his corner with his gloves on. He doesn't speak directly to Jesus. He doesn't speak to Jesus' face. No, what he does is rather like an unfair punch below the belt. He's attacking Jesus through what he says to the people gathered in the synagogue. He gets to his feet and says, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of them, not on the Sabbath." Everyone knows he's really having a dig at Jesus, because it was Jesus who summoned the woman forward. She didn't come forward by herself looking to be healed. Jesus beckoned her to come forward. So everyone knows the synagogue ruler is really attacking Jesus. And I hope you won't mind if I stick with the language of the boxing ring. Because Jesus doesn't bother with preliminary left-handed jabs. He goes straight for the uppercut, the knockout punch to the jaw. Let's look down to verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" It's one of those unanswerable arguments. The synagogue ruler is sprawled on the canvas of the boxing ring, along with everyone else in his corner. In the original, Jesus uses one word to make his point. It's the Greek word luo, to loose or untie. He says, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey and lead it to water? And they say, you know, they're a bit nervous about giving any ground, but they have to say, yes, because that's what they do with their ox or their donkey. And then Jesus goes on, "Well then, should not this woman be loosed on the Sabbath from what bound her?" In the original, it's the same luo word. What a powerful argument. It's unanswerable. As Luke says, all Jesus' opponents were humiliated. I pity the wife of that synagogue ruler at lunchtime afterwards. There he is, grinding his teeth over the roast potatoes and the chicken and parsnips. His wife knows that he's thinking about this conflict with Jesus that just happened, and she desperately tries to change the subject. But every topic of conversation that she comes up with just meets with a, "Oh," or a, "Hmm." He's thinking, if only I'd said that. Or maybe if I'd said that, it would have gone down well. Perhaps I should have said that. After a while, his wife gives up and silently takes away his plate when he's finished and silently slides a bowl of apple crumble in front of him, leaving him to his thoughts. It's not a happy lunchtime. So that's the conflict. But what about the question I mentioned at the start? This question which spectators watching a conflict always ask themselves. Whose side am I on? You might think, isn't that obvious? I mean, who on earth would side with this mean synagogue ruler rather than Jesus? Well, it might seem obvious to us, but it really wasn't so obvious back then. We can tell that the synagogue ruler wasn't on his own because verse 15, it's "you hypocrites." There's more than one. And then verse 17, all his opponents. So again, clearly there's more than one. And if we're imagining that the crowd, the congregation, are all on Jesus' side, well, yes, they're certainly keen on the miracle. That's very clear from verse 17. The people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. But if you stop and think about it, those people would have gone back to that same synagogue the following week with the same synagogue ruler sitting in his chair in authority over them. They'd have gone back next week. And a few chapters later, the regular people of Israel join forces with the religious authorities to get Jesus executed. Just a few chapters later, they cry out to Governor Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The crowds want this miracle worker put to death, not just the religious authorities. So that question, whose side am I on? Whose side shall I take? It wasn't the easy question to answer back then that it seems to be now. We need to remember that Jesus is out on a limb. It's just him and a mixed bag of pretty unimpressive disciples. Jesus doesn't belong to any of the usual religious groupings. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's not an Essene. He's out on a limb. It's true, no one can deny the miracles that he's doing. And he certainly says some wise things. But at the end of the day, he's just a dazzling loner. He's a penniless preacher from Galilee, an ex-carpenter with no home to call his own. He doesn't have any of the usual trappings of success and significance, a healthy bank account, a gated residence, a spacious office with leather seats and a gleaming brass plaque on the door. He doesn't have any of that. And Jesus knows that his movement, his kingdom, looks very small. And he knows that might be off-putting to people, the tiny size of his kingdom. So that's why he tells these two parables. They follow directly on from the episode we've just been looking at. Remember, in the original, there's no gap between verse 17 and verse 17. In my version, there's a big gap. And there's also a title, The Parables of the Mustard Seed and the Yeast. That wasn't there in the original. That's added in by the translators, the title. So in the original, you've got verse 18 following on directly from verse 18. It's on the same line. And that's not all. In the original version, it starts, verse 18, with the word therefore, which is interesting, isn't it? Therefore, Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? He wants to win people over to his side. So, he tries to settle their fears about the tiny size of his kingdom. Let's listen to the parables again. Therefore, Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew, became a tree. The birds of the air perched in its branches. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Both of those parables make the same point. Something that starts very small will become impossible to ignore. Something that starts very small will become impossible to ignore. A mustard seed, it's absolutely tiny. It was the smallest of all the seeds in use by farmers in Jesus' day and age. But give it time, and it turns into a tree-like plant, up to 12 feet high. So that's taller than me on this stage, quite a bit taller. And it provides a resting place for birds. That's the mustard seed. What about the yeast? Well, the yeast used in Jesus' day was a small piece of old fermented dough. We would call it leaven. Sometimes people still use that as a way of baking things now. It's a little piece of leaven. And the woman in the parable tucks her bit of leaven into 13 kilograms of dough. And the cooks here will know it's a pretty substantial quantity of flour. 13 kilograms of flour. Nigella Lawson would recommend smaller quantities. I heard Chris mentioning that it would be good to have some tray bakes this evening. You don't need to use 13 kilograms of flour in making those tray bakes. When mixed with water and turned into dough, that would take up the whole of the kitchen table. And that's before that it's risen, before the baking process has begun. This lady is trying to turn her house into a bun. But the important thing for us to see is that to start with, the little piece of leaven is hidden. It's just tucked deep into the dough. You wouldn't notice it. Even if you knew it was there, you might think, how can that tiny little bit of leaven make a difference to such a huge ball of dough? But give it time, and the yeast in the leaven does spread all through the dough. It works through the whole thing. And anyone looking on can tell not only that there's leaven there, but also that it's worked its way through the whole dough, because it's the leaven that makes the ball of dough rise and fill the entire kitchen. I hope we all see how both these parables are making the same point. Something that starts small becomes impossible to ignore. And Jesus is saying to those verse 17 people, just give my kingdom time. Don't be put off because it's small at this stage. He's saying, if you like this healing miracle I've just carried out, then stick with me and my movement. Don't worry about the smallness of my kingdom. Give my kingdom time and it will spread through all the world. It will work its way through the whole globe. To go back to the mustard seed parable, in the Old Testament, birds of the air nesting in a tree, that's used as a picture of Israel sheltering people from all the other nations. So Jesus is saying, I'm the Christ. I am the true king of Israel. And if you just give it time, people from every nation will find shelter in my kingdom. Yes, it's small now, Jesus says, but if you stick with the kingdom and give it time, it will be impossible to ignore. Well, how should we apply this part of the Bible to our lives? What difference should this make to the way we live? I think there are three kingdom-related applications for our lives from this passage. The first is, if you belong to the kingdom, be confident. We have more reasons to believe in Jesus as God's king than people did while he was present on earth. Because in Jesus' day, the kingdom was a minuscule mustard seed thrown into a garden. It was a tiny piece of leaven tucked into a huge ball of dough. It looked very unimpressive and insignificant. But just think about what's happened since. Jesus' kingdom, his movement, well, it's now phenomenally enormous. On every continent, in every major city, there are Christians, real Christians, following Jesus as their king. They're in his kingdom. I mean, if we went to Stansted and got on any random plane to any random city, asked the right questions, and we'd be able to join real Christians at their evening service. Real Christians putting King Jesus before their earthly rulers, even in some countries, and we were praying about this earlier, to the point of martyrdom. They're putting King Jesus first. I'm told there are more Christians in China than there are people in Britain. The mustard seed has turned into a tree. The leaven has spread through the whole ball of dough. Doesn't that give you confidence that you're backing the right king? Jesus makes a prophecy that his kingdom will go from tiny to massive. And it has. The prophecy has come true. Doesn't that give you the confidence you need to carry out all your kingdom responsibilities in a wholehearted way? And doesn't that give you confidence when it comes to sharing your faith with people who don't yet know Jesus? He is the king. This prophecy makes it plain as could be that he really is God's king. And that should give us confidence when it comes to sharing our faith with people who don't yet recognize him as the king that he is. The second kingdom-related application is to rejoice that we have such a good king. See, he did not wait until the Sabbath was over to heal the crippled lady. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders had added all kinds of unnecessary, harmful red tape to the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus is not the kind of king who favors unnecessary red tape. It's not what he goes in for. No, he cares about his people, and that love and concern overrides red tape considerations. You might have come across this story in the news recently. When Rita Longbottom, a pensioner from Southport with dementia, locked herself out of her care home flat, a live-in manager refused to use a master key to let her in because her shift had ended and she did not wish to violate the new EU working time directive, which calls for an 11-hour break between shifts. Instead, a neighbour had to alert a call centre in Bradford, which sent a locksmith from Bolton. Tenants said that Mrs. Longbottom was locked out for 6 hours. Well, aren't you glad that Jesus is not like that? As we've seen this morning, he is clearly the kind of person who unlocks doors for elderly women and doesn't worry about other people's disapproval. Isn't it good to have such a sensible and such a kind king? This wonderful example of his kindness, it's a preview of the ultimate kindness that he shows in dying on the cross, where in his love he releases everyone who trusts in him by giving them forgiveness and eternal life. We should rejoice in the kindness of our King. Is Jesus your King yet? Have you come to him and said to him, I want to follow you. I want to be with you in your kingdom. It's worth saying that in this life, he doesn't promise to free us from all physical sickness. He doesn't promise that in this life. He healed this woman to show people who he was and to give us a glimpse of what the world to come will be like, a place without any physical affliction. We're not there yet. When I say, why don't you come to Jesus and follow him as your king? I can't promise that he will heal you in this life from your physical afflictions. The Bible does promise that for the world to come, not for this life. But when the leaven has finished working its way through the dough, it hasn't finished yet. When the mustard tree is fully grown, hasn't fully grown yet. Then Jesus will return, and that's when he will heal his people in every possible way. Don't you want to be a part of that if you know you're not yet in Jesus' kingdom? Well, you could say to him today that you want to follow him and be counted as one of his. Well, there is one final kingdom-related application that I think it will be helpful for us to think about this morning from this passage. It helps us examine ourselves to check that we are, in fact, true members of Jesus' kingdom. We might think we're already there in the kingdom. And this passage helps us examine ourselves just to check that. It gives us a helpful testing instrument for checking that we really belong in his kingdom as things stand, that we're really there. It's always important to get the right testing instrument. You wouldn't measure your height with a thermometer. You wouldn't measure your weight with an airport metal detector. And in the same way, we need to use the right testing instruments to check that we really are in Jesus' kingdom. First of all, this passage highlights some wrong testing instruments. We've seen, haven't we, that social respectability is not a useful instrument for examining ourselves in this way. The synagogue ruler was very well respected in his area. Otherwise, he'd never have been given that job. But it's clear he wasn't in Jesus' kingdom. He's outside. So we can't say to ourselves, I'm very well respected in the Christian community. I must be in Jesus' kingdom. No, respectability isn't relevant. And religious observance is another testing agent that isn't useful. synagogue ruler could certainly tick that box. He never missed the weekly service, and yet he stood outside the kingdom of God. But if social respectability and religious observance are no good at as testing instruments, then what's the right way to test ourselves to find out whether we personally belong to God's kingdom? I'd like to suggest one way to examine ourselves that I think springs from this passage. So as we read Jesus' teaching in the Bible, we should ask ourselves that question: whose side am I on? The synagogue ruler rejected Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath, which made it very clear he wasn't on Jesus' side. That's what makes it clear, isn't it? So how do you respond to Jesus' teaching? For example, are you on his side when he says that believing in him is the only way to God? Or do you find yourself saying, no, steady, Jesus. What about people from other religions? I believe that they can find their way to God through their religion. In other words, do you find yourself arguing with Jesus on that point? Like the synagogue ruler argued with Jesus. What about Jesus' teaching on eternal punishment, when he says that hell is a real place where ordinary people are sent? Do you agree with him? Are you on his side? Or what about Jesus' teaching on a subject like divorce? He says, no, it's not permissible to get divorced unless one party has been unfaithful to the other. Are you on his side? Or how about gay sex? Are you willing to agree with Jesus when he goes along with the Old Testament view that it's wrong in all circumstances? Now you're probably thinking, why is this guest speaker picking all the most controversial issues he can possibly think of the first time he's ever come along to speak to us? Well, the Sabbath was probably the most controversial issue in Jesus' day and age. And he took a clear stand and expected people to stand with him. And he takes a clear stand on each of those four very controversial issues. And we should stand with him. Martin Luther said, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all that the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So if we find ourselves arguing with Jesus about something that he teaches, and we're simply not willing to come round to his way of seeing things, if that's where we're at, then we're standing in the uncomfortable shoes of the synagogue ruler in conflict with Jesus, the promised king of God's kingdom. And if that's you, I need to say it looks like Jesus isn't your king as things stand. And if you want him to be your king, you need to humble yourself before him and say to him, you know best. Even if I don't yet understand why you're saying what you're saying, you are Jesus, God's king, and you know best. That would be the thing to say to him, if you want to make sure that you're in his kingdom, but you find some of these issues hard. Well, shall we bow our heads to pray? Father God, we thank you for prophecies. Thank you that they are so exciting that we can see them being given for the first time. And we know what time in history that they're given. And we know how at that time what they're prophesying seems so far away and perhaps completely improbable. And we thank you that we are the other side of this prophecy we've been looking at. And we can see that it has come true and that Jesus' kingdom has worked its way all through the globe and become a huge mustard tree which people from all nations can settle under and find shelter through. We thank you for this prophecy. We thank you for the confidence it gives us to live for Jesus as our King and to share our faith in him with others. Please, would we be confident throughout this week and beyond that he really is your King. And we thank you that he is such a good and kind King. Thank you for showing that to us in this passage. Please, would we be quick to trust him, Father, to trust all that he says, even when we find it hard to understand. Help us to trust him, knowing his kindness, his wisdom, and knowing his power. And Father, we want to say that we do look forward to that coming day when the kingdom will come in its fullness, when the tree will be fully grown and Jesus will return to put everything right that is wrong with this world. We look forward to that day so much, and we want to say, as Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Amen.